lowering the bar for me that is good for all of us as well. We really need symbols and practices like communion to remember what we need to remember and to learn more. Oh, thanks. And stories like we just heard of God's faithfulness in the past and that we can look to encourage us on our own paths. And thinking about seeing Mike up here not infrequently when I'm back in town. And Mike's the closest thing to a big brother that I have had the privilege of having. We spent a summer in the bunkhouse on the farm, clearing fences and terrorizing the neighborhood on his Honda 50. One time we were pushing his Honda 50 that had run out of gas along Territorial Road, and somebody stopped and said, "I thought those things never ran out of gas." And he said, "They don't. This is just the only way you can get 250 miles a gallon on them." So, so I'm grateful for the ways that God has given me a good example in Mike as he's continued to grow in the knowledge and love of God and the service of people in Jesus' name. And that encourages and inspires me as well. I want to give you greetings from, did I do the right thing? Just the middle one? Ah. So greetings from Gwyneth, my wife. I do have a wife. Her name is Gwyneth. For those of you who have been here just a few years, and I've always coming and talking about Gwyneth, and you never see her because she's doing other important things and not able to come. That's what she looks like. She's actually someplace else in the country serving some needy folks this week while I'm away. Thank you so much. She just texted me this morning and said, please greet and thank everyone at Alvador for their prayers. She's continuing the good fight against cancer. She has her next scan in a couple of weeks, a week and a half. And that's always a turbulent time is that every 8-week scan in the clinical trial that she's in approaches and the question of what's that going to show? Is it going to be good news or bad news or neutral news? When she gains 1 or 2 pounds, she says, "Oh, that's because there's cancer somewhere growing." And she loses 1 or 2 pounds. "Oh, that's because there's cancer somewhere doing its damage." So whatever one experiences, it can be good news or bad news sometimes. So do pray for us and for her. Our primary prayer is that the entire experience would be one of forming us into the image of Jesus, who enter into the world that as it is and trust God as he is to do the things that we're given to do. And then, of course, secondly, we always value your prayers for healing and the holding at bay of the evil of cancer for a long, long time. My new role is as interim regional director for the Southeast region. After 23 years as regional director for the upper Midwest in a region called Great Lakes East, I've passed that on to some others. We've divided that and made it more manageable by a number of younger regional directors. And I've joined a new ministry that we started a couple of years ago called Interim Ministries. It's one of our national departments. To expand our leadership capacity, where senior leaders who are in transition can step into transition roles for 6 to 12 months to take care of people, to keep the mission moving forward, and to keep people being developed during sabbaticals or when current leaders are moving on. So that's what I'm doing right now. For the next 12 to 15 months, I'll be the regional director for the Southeast region of the U.S., which is 5.5 states, Kentucky, Tennessee, Mississippi, Alabama, Georgia, and Western Florida. The region has a number of significant traits. It's a long tradition of calling people to follow Jesus and publicly communicating one's commitment to Jesus. That's why it's called the Bible Belt. Not insignificantly, it's the region of our nation, or part of the region of our nation, that perpetuated slavery the enslavement of other human beings for centuries. And then after slavery was blocked in the Jim Crow era of officially and formally hindering black friends, brothers and sisters, fellow human beings from access to all the things that white people were able to enjoy. And that unfortunately continues. One of my colleagues, African-American national leaders whom I had supervised and developed into a national role, had shared in the last week or two that her niece, who's a freshman on campus in the South, was bent down as she was crossing her crossing campus on her bicycle to fix her bike, and somebody spat at her and yelled racial slurs at her and started screaming at her and threatening her. And that we're seeing is not atypical of it happens pretty regularly across not only the South but across the country. So that's one of the aspects of the gospel. The gospel frees us both from the need to abuse other people for our own egos, and frees us from the fear of other people because of our confidence in Jesus. So I've been thinking a lot about how and why some people come to Christ and grow in Christ and continue in a relationship with God in a biblically holistic way, and others either resist following Jesus or fall away and choose not to follow him over time and in some pretty tragic ways, as I've experienced this in our work and even in our own family. There are examples that abound. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel, after seeing God's amazing redemption and freeing them from Israel or from Egypt, then choose to disobey him and not enter into the promised land, into the land of rest and fruitfulness. And they virtually all die in the desert under God's judgment because of their unbelief and disobedience. In the New Testament, Jesus' own apostle, Judas, shrank back in unbelief to his own destruction. And throughout the churches, and Jesus even noted that in John 6, that the vast majority of his disciples said, "This is a tough teaching. Who can handle that?" And they all left him. Almost all of them left him, at least for a season. The church in every age, actually, has experienced a kind of rise and fall, renewal and revival and expansion into new communities, and then the kind of emotional and moral and structural collapse through compromise, through disobedience, through distraction. And you and I would guess, have experienced that in our own families and among our own friends, where folks either have resisted trusting Jesus or, having begun with Jesus, have kind of wandered off in explicit unbelief or in the kind of indifference in the pursuit of other things, of pleasure and profit and distractions. And so it's a central occupation and preoccupation of our work with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship as well. How do young people and older people, university faculty, keep following, start following and growing and serving Jesus over the long haul? And how do they bear lasting fruit? And what's our part in helping that to happen? The book of Hebrews grapples with those issues of how do people who begin well continue well until the end? And I want to say talk with us a little bit about that in light of what we're doing on campus and in light of what I understand you're trying to experience here in Alvador as well. So would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, if you have a Bible. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 1002, if that's helpful, page 1002 in the Pew Bibles. And this is a passage about admonition, instruction, and encouragement. And we all need all three of those. Sometimes we need more of one or more of another, but we all need admonition, instruction, and encouragement. So let's receive those things from the Lord from this passage. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. And in this passage, I see three movements. First, there's a movement of the urgent message that we need to respond to. And second, the trustworthy source of that message. And third, the faithful and effective Savior whom we follow in obeying that message. So the urgent message, the trustworthy source, and the good Savior. chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold to our original confidence firm to the end. As it is written, today, if you hear his voice, that's God's voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion of the people of Israel. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And you see the connection between belief and obedience. What we say we believe and what we do are intimately tied. We can't say we believe something if we're not actually doing it. And if we're not actually doing it, it calls profoundly into question whether we believe it or not. And so the idea, the Greek, not Christian idea, that you can give mental assent to something, you believe it, is not anywhere in the Bible. We can't say we believe something unless we're beginning to put it into practice, however falteringly and with wandering steps and slow we may be actually carrying it out. So he continues, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. And then moving ahead to verse 9. So then there remains a Sabbath rest. A Sabbath is a word for rest or ceasing. So we stop the kind of striving and struggling that typifies the rest of our lives, to stop, to cease the striving, the pursuit of the things that we feel like we need to get by in life, to succeed in life, to have life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And he's saying that there's actually a Sabbath rest that we can enter into now that is forever. That land of rest and prosperity that we enter into, where we stop striving for in our pursuit of pleasure, of profit, of whatever it is we think we need to have security and significance. And we can enter into that now, he says, by faith. So he continues, for whoever has entered, verse 10, God's rest has also rested from his own works, just as God has rested from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Now it's interesting, the words strive and rest are juxtaposed. Strive to enter the rest. In other words, there's effort involved to choose to not live the way you used to live in order to live a life of trust and confidence in God's promises and protection and power instead. Strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience as they did. And so there are a couple of things about this rest and about the admonition to strive to enter the rest instead of staying in the struggle of self-actualization, self-protection, self-advancement that ended up killing them. First, God offers us a Sabbath or ceasing rest to be entered into now to some extent. God's Sabbath rest is entered into through faith in Jesus, the one who showed us that we do not have to keep striving to get what we feel like we need in our lives. Third, faith and obedience are interdependent. If we're going to trust Jesus, then we're going to have to trust Jesus in the concrete realities of the financial challenges, the economic challenges, the temptations we face for whatever it is that we are tempted to pursue instead of God. And fourth, God's Sabbath rest can be missed by unbelieving, leading to disobedience. And in effect, we then just die in the desert of our own striving. Instead of saying, because I know God loves me, because Jesus died for me, because I know that I have a future and a hope that is secure because Jesus died and rose for me, I don't have to strive to protect myself, to actualize myself, to win over other people, to abuse other people, to manipulate other people, to protect myself from other people. I can live openly, freely, open-handedly to receive and give all that God has for me with the absolute confidence that whatever happens to me can only turn out for my good. Notice the kind of language he uses throughout this passage. Unbelieving and hardened hearts, chapter 3, verse 12. Deceitfulness of sin, verse 13. Rebellion, verse 15. Disobedience, chapter 4, verse 11. And unbelief. And so our choice to wander away, our choice to hold God and his promises and the things he calls us to engage the world he loves and died for in his name, our choice to do those things are not morally neutral or spiritually neutral. It's rebellion. It's disobedience. It's self and other destructive. And so we need, apparently, to be convinced and encouraged to press on into the life that God has for us. And I have forgotten to keep us moving. The urgent message is good news or horrible news, depending on whether we actually respond to it. When I was in Kentucky a couple of weeks ago, working with our area team for Tennessee and Kentucky, I saw this license plate. It says, "In God we trust." And so, officially, Tennessee trusts in God. It's on their license plate, so it has to be true. Another license plate says the spirit of Kentucky on it, and there's this spirit horse. So the spirit of Kentucky is a horse. The Kentucky Derby, of course, in the bluegrass state. There's also one, I think, that has a bourbon bottle on it, but that's another sermon. So the spirit of Kentucky and the God we trust has something to do with horses and alcohol. Formally, officially, because it's on the license plate, we happened to be meeting at the Berea College, which was the first college in the South that had women, and the first college in the South that had black students on it back before the Civil War, and it was firebombed as a result, and had to close until after the Civil War, in which case it started reaching out to white and black Appalachian students, poor students, and ultimately. Even today, it charges no tuition. It raises money from other sources and gives them work study on campus and in the community and allows them to study. But the state of Kentucky officially passed a law after the Civil War banning any high schools and universities from having black students and white students at the same institution, clear up into the 1950s. So, and not only that, but you couldn't have a sister institution with the other ethnicity within 25 miles. And so formally, the access to high school or university education for black students was blocked, officially state-sanctioned by people who voted in those officials to make those laws the case. So you have In God We Trust, and you have state-sanctioned, voted by the majority of the people, racist structures. So the question is, are we dealing there and in our own context, maybe in other issues, whether it's abortion or other issues, are we dealing with pre-Christian? They just don't know any better and they need to hear the gospel so that they can be transformed and redeemed. Or are they post-Christian? They heard the gospel, but they've fallen away and rejected. Or are they culture Christians who say in God we trust and live lives of not love for neighbor, but hate for neighbor? And I suggest it's probably all three. And those temptations are for us and those we love as well. What does it look like, then, for us to practice the gospel, the commands of the gospel, to love God with our whole selves and love our neighbor as ourselves? Well, those are the things we're working on, and we're dealing with the legacy of that, even within InterVarsity on campus, where students of color are experiencing the indifference or the animosity of majority culture, that is, white people, like all of us are, with regard to the things that they're struggling economically with, economically, and in terms of basic freedoms to get jobs, to have access to medical health care, to have access to education today, in our day. Well, the second, the challenge to us then is, do we have a trustworthy source for the information that we base our lives on? Because if we don't, then we have to figure it out ourselves. If I can't trust God and the power of Jesus' death and resurrection on my behalf, then I'm going to have to figure it out myself. I'm going to have to connive and manipulate and strive desperately to keep alive and to get the good stuff that I'm after, whatever that might be. So it's critical that we understand what our source of information is, and what the author of the Hebrews says is that it's the Word of God. And he looks at, and look with me then at verses 11 through 13. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience that stems from unbelief. For, and here's where he connects the Word of God to that failure or success in striving to enter God's rest. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, the Word of God will cut through to the core of your spirit, to the core of your physicality, and to the core of your very thinking and your very motivations. And no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. When Gwyneth's cancer metastasized to her liver, and that was discovered, there weren't a lot of choices in terms of what one could do. She'd already had a bunch of different chemos that hadn't stopped it. And she had radiation before, and other regimens, hormone therapy, et cetera, that hadn't stopped it. The liver is a pretty sensitive organ. It can only handle so much of something bad happening to it before it begins to shut down, and that's not good news, of course, for one's survival rate. So because there was only one tumor that had shown up, and it was small enough, they could radiate it, but they had to be very careful both to get all of it on the one hand, but not get anything more on the other, lest the liver dysfunction and Gwyneth's life be compromised. So they did stereotactic radiation. If you don't know what that means, that's okay. I didn't either. I've become an expert in all kinds of things that I didn't know about before. But she was strapped into a body cast that had been made previously. And then the radiation gun was calibrated to actually move with her breathing, because when you breathe, your organs move, right? And so to be able to keep zapping the tumor effectively without getting everything else. The ray gun had to be moved in the same amount, in the same direction and degree as her breathing. And she dare not sneeze because it wasn't calibrated for sneezes. And it was effective. It killed the tumor completely. And her liver, months later, is still functioning. Thanks be to God. Well, in the same way, the author says that the Word of God is like that very precise, very powerful, very effective radiation gun. It cuts right to the core of the issue. It names it. It sees it. It deals with it. And so there's confidence that what the Word of God says is true and effective and precise and powerful. That's why you come every Sunday morning to hear sermons from the Scriptures. That's why you're in small group Bible studies, to grapple with the Scriptures together and to hopefully apply it. That's why in your own daily Bible reading or personal devotions, you continue to meditate on the Scripture, because it has its effect over time, just like that radiation gun did. The Word of God came to Israel in the desert, and they said, no, we don't think so. And they all died. The Word of God came to the readers of the New Testament, and the readers of this book, and they're being urged to take it seriously because your life depends on it. And the Word of God comes to us. It's coming to us right now, and it comes to us regularly. And it accurately cuts through all of our confusion and all of our diseased thinking and diseased desiring and diseased doing, and brings healing and transformation and clarity. So God will be absolutely correct and justified in the judgments he makes about us. That's good news and bad news, depending. And that's why we desperately need a Savior. The picture, this is a picture of one of our InterVarsity chapters at many of our campuses. The campuses are so big and so kind of sliced and diced demographically that the athletes never interact with the artists, never interact with the humanities students, never interact with the business school. So we have multiple chapters on campuses. And one of those corners of campus is the Greek system, the sorority and fraternity system. And the fraternity and sorority students are known for a variety of positive things, but two things that they're notorious for are sex and alcohol, usually together. And it's so notorious that oftentimes some scandal of rape or other sex abuse rises to the national consciousness, and it gets in the national news. Well, this particular chapter started out a few years ago with one student, and now it's about 150 students. This is the ones who went to our annual Greek conference. Many of these folks are non-Christians, but are coming because of the witness of their friends in their Greek houses. Many of them then become Christians in the course of the year through their witness, through the Bible studies they have in every Greek house on campus. And they begin the process of transforming their understanding of what the good life is, from sex and alcohol to loving their neighbor and being transformed into the image of Jesus for the sake of the world. And students will come to the Greek conference because it's a road trip and they want to go with their Greek brothers and sisters. They meet Jesus there and they say, this is the first time and the most fun I've ever had without sex and alcohol. And it's so profoundly different and so profoundly attractive that they leave their life of sin, even if it takes them a while to get out of it. Well, that's the kind of thing that the Word of God does when we begin to help our friends encounter it through the Scriptures and through living our lives transparently among them. So then third, and finally, the words in verses 14 through 16 about our good and powerful Savior. Notice the things that it says about him. Since then, we have a great high priest, that is the one who represents God to the people, and brings the people to God through sacrifice, who has passed through the heavens, that is, he's now seated in the heavenly places next to the right hand of God the Father. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. We have somebody on our side in high places, in the highest place. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, somebody out in la-la land who doesn't have a clue about what life is really like, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace where Jesus is sitting, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So all these warnings and admonitions and instructions make it really, really clear that the good news, how good the news of Jesus really is, and how desperately we need it. There's no possibility of the pretense of, yeah, I'm a Christian like everybody else is, and it doesn't have to impact how I treat other people. It doesn't have to impact how I come to God and seek his forgiveness and intimacy with him day by day. Jesus knows all about you and what you are experiencing today and what it's like to be you. Because he has experienced every temptation you've ever experienced, and he's experienced the temptations that you're experiencing today. Except more so because he never gave in to them. I mean, I stop being tempted once I give in, right? I'm not tempted to eat chocolate. I just eat it. I'm not tempted to fantasize about my greatness after I start fantasizing about my greatness, etc. I could go on and the sort of details would be disgusting and not helpful about my various temptations. Jesus understands more about your temptations than you do because he kept resisting. So that he experienced the worst impact of the temptations that you and I experience. And so he knows even more than you and I do what it's like to face those. And he knows how to move beyond them. And he knows, he knows those things. But secondly, and equally importantly, he also cares. He cares enough to have dealt with them so that after we succumb to our temptations, he's done what's necessary to bring us back home, to get us up, dust us off, bring us healing, and get us back in right standing with God through his death and resurrection. And so because of that, the invitation is, at the end of the passage, come to Jesus now and again and again. He was touched by our infirmities. He was tempted in every way. He passed through the heavens and he's reigning at the right hand of God. And we need all those things. And so every day, today, don't wait till tomorrow, and every day as long as it's called today, that is day by day by day by day, keep coming boldly to Jesus, who is seated on the throne of grace and is happy to have you come. That's what prayer is about. That's what confession is about. That's what community is about. Keep coming boldly. Keep receiving mercy. We need it. We are not too good. We are not too proud. We are not too self-sufficient. We need God's mercy. And so we can find grace day by day by day to stay there. And the interesting thing is, he also noticed at the beginning of the passage, we said, encourage one another and admonish one another every day because we need each other. That's why the more honest we can be about ourselves and the more inquisitive we can be with each other, the more support we can gain from the work of God in us. So brothers and sisters, what is it that you need mercy and grace for today? Temptation, pain, loss, fear, risk. Is there anything keeping you from just asking for that and asking brothers and sisters to pray for and with you and support you in leaning into those things that you need mercy and grace for today? Jesus is on his throne characterized by grace. So the invitation is to come today and tomorrow, because tomorrow, when it comes, will be also today. Help each other. Don't risk falling away because of unbelief. Lord Jesus, I ask for myself. I ask for the millions of university students and faculty. I ask for my brothers and sisters in this room that you would help us to be honest with you and ourselves and each other about the things that we're tempted by, to fall away in unbelief by just not trusting you enough to do what you've given us to do. Please help us, and help us to walk in the joy and gratitude of being loved and being protected and being helped. In Jesus' name, amen.